The section that I have this morning is one of these disturbing sections in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In one way, it's a very helpful one, but in another way, I think for all of us, it is a very searching one. But it is best to look at these squarely, and they are there for a purpose. Now, we had a comforting message last week, so we had to make that comforting one last for this week, whilst we come to one of the warnings of the scripture. So I'll read to you from verse 26, four or five verses, in chapter 10 in Hebrews. 10 Hebrews, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So my text would be, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's my text because it really is the climax of that section which I've read to you now, which we will look at. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and I think an important thing to bear in mind throughout this section is that he is a living God. He is aware, for example, of our services this morning. He's aware if we are giving our diligent attention to the things of God. He is aware if we are applying them. He is aware if we are exempting ourselves for some unknown and vague reason. He is a living God, and he is aware of all that goes on. Now, this is a note of warning. But surely we detected it a little earlier on. Because if you remember, we looked last Sabbath morning at these verses, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. So we've really been given quite a hint of the direction that he is going. That the Christian should be very much aware that he is answerable, that this life here on earth, as a Christian now, on earth, is one which God observes most carefully. And the day that approaches is the culmination of all things. It includes the second coming, when Jesus Christ shall come in glory and in majesty and in power. It includes the day of judgment. And we have the assurance in our heart, if you're in Christ, that we can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But at the ultimate, of course, it is God who knows how genuine we are. And then the day of Christ. Now then, we don't know where to place that. It doesn't really matter. It's not our business. It can be an aspect of the day of judgment. In eternity, can you say a thing follows another thing? It's difficult to say. Eternity is a quality of its own. But the day of Christ, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that they might receive that which is done in the body, whether good or bad, and they will receive rebukes and rewards, as we know. It doesn't take away from their salvation, it doesn't add to their salvation, but we are assessed before the whole assembly of heaven, the kind of life we lived as Christians, our motives, our minds, our hearts, our actions, will be examined as people who had the grace to live and to overcome, and whether we overcame or whether we gave in to the flesh and to the old man. So we are assessed. we shall be rewarded or we shall be rebuked accordingly. It doesn't alter our redemption and our position in Christ at all. But it is one of the most sobering verses in Scripture that should really make us consider as Christian people our behavior and how we say things and how we do things always. Now then, the glorious gospel, as we can see, because of that, is not to be taken lightly as we see that day approaching. It cannot be taken lightly. Now then, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tackles a problem. Now, he has started in chapter 6, but he goes on with it here. It is a solemn passage. It's a difficult passage. I don't mean it's difficult in that it is anything controversial about it. Nothing like that. It is difficult because it is difficult for us to receive it. There is a warning here, and the warning is a frightening one. But before I come to it, I would like to reassure those particularly, or those who are of a very sensitive nature and to whom the things of God are very precious, and very often that you are more ready to find fault in yourself than sometimes is necessary. Then if you are of that sensitivity, then I cannot see how this situation would apply to you for your comfort. But usually it is those who really should not be applying it, apply these warnings to themselves and cause themselves great distress or so. If you abide in verse 24, you are safe. And let us consider one another to stir unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now then, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, and I'll bring the heading in this very bold way, first of all, the denunciation of the Son. Now, what is their sin? And who are these people that are in a kind of a category, almost on their own, if that is so? Here's verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's there. It's there a few times. It's positively there. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, there's a distinction made, if you read the commentaries, between sins of presumption and sins of ignorance. And you'll find the theme there running in the Old Testament. I'll just read you the verses from Numbers 15 and 27 to 31. And if any sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. It shall be forgiven him. That was in the old way, so that if a man sinned against the things of God in his ignorance, that he did not put himself outside the qualification of being allowed to come to God and for forgiveness. Paul says about himself in the epistle to the Philippians, if you remember, where he admits his persecution of the Christians and where he pursued them. But he did it truly with a motive that was to preserve Judaism and the purity of that faith. And he says, this I did in ignorance. There's not a careless word he has there, but a careful word, that he did that in ignorance. For people who even are violently opposed to the gospel and do the most terrible things against the gospel, when they do them in their ignorance, then they do not in any way disqualify themselves, that if the grace of God should approach them, they are not disqualified on that ground anyway, of coming to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But still in the same passage in the Old Testament, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. That soul shall be cut off from among the people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandments. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So in the Old Testament there you have a situation that is a shadow that is going to be fulfilled here, that there is such a thing where a person deliberately and with calculation, although attached to the people of God, although knowing the psalms and the forms of the worship of the things of God, and maybe in a position, whatever it may be in the Old Testament order of things, that if he should then show that he truly despises the commandment of Moses, then he would be cut off, and for him there was no forgiveness. That's in the Old Testament. Now in the New. In chapter 5, verse 2 of this epistle, we have, he is saying to those in this church or churches of the Hebrew Christians who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for the wandering little sinner, for the person who behaves badly and violently maybe, but in his ignorance, then God will still have compassion. They qualify in the sense for the grace of God if the grace of God approaches them. But it is another thing in chapter 6, verse 4. There is another category. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So here's not our problem, here's our statement, is that there is a group of people throughout the generations in the church of God where they are attached and they are about the things of God, because we can see from the background here, they follow the deep things of God. They, to a degree, they know the work of the Holy Spirit. That's from chapter 6, we know that. And yet, we know that there is something missing there, and it finds that they sin in such a way that they cannot repent again, and they cannot come to God, and they cannot crucify Christ afresh. That's there. That's there. And it's no use trying to say, I won't do that little section this morning. We'll go to something happy and something lovely and something more encouraging. But that is there. So here it is. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That is, there is no sacrifice that can be made for them. Now, who are these people? Because the general division we have are the saved and the lost. And we can say sometimes, well, sometimes you find a person like on shallow ground, he takes a superficial interest, and it's quite obvious to everybody that he was not saved. Although he may have made great claims at the beginning, but in a matter of weeks he's fallen away. And you just know, well, it never really was a true thing with him. And that doesn't pose a problem to us, because you can see he's either carried away with his emotions, or he had an idea he was all right, but there was no grace there at all. Now, that doesn't pose a particular problem to us. But he's talking of a different kind of person. He's talking about a person who goes on with the things of God. Let me read you Hebrews 6 again. Verse 4. And onwards. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So now, the kind of people that he's concerned about is a person who could be in the congregation of the Hebrew Christians here, and he might have been an ordinary member, or he may have been a leading member, as the case may be, and he would make a good profession of faith. And there has been, and there would have been in that person's life, some workings of the Holy Spirit. Some working of the Holy Spirit. There would be some knowledge of the things of God. He's not ignorant of the things of God. And so you cannot put him in a class that he's running alongside as if he were imitating a Christian. He's not imitating a Christian. He knows a great deal. And he follows much of the great things of God. And you think that this person is with you. Now then, you might say, well, surely a case like that cannot arise. But it does arise. It does arise. Take an example in the Bible of Demas, that he was with the Apostle Paul. Well, he couldn't have had anybody who could have more thoroughly examined the man in the faith. And he seemed to qualify in every way. And to know all the things of the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have been allowed to be a partner if he hadn't known something or understood something, even of the baptism of the Spirit, on a certain level. But you see, all these things would be there. And then suddenly, what he really is appears. He never was. He never was. Now, who are these? Now, John Owen, the Puritan, puts it very, very well and very helpfully. Let us learn from this that there is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge which the spiritual illumination riseth not unto, for though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty and the glory and the excellency of the spiritual things, yet it doth not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. That's where we come to. You do not fall out of grace. If you're saved, you're saved forever. But these are people, and he's taking from a practical point of view, they have some light and some knowledge, but not enough to lead them to grace. Yet they live for some considerable time, maybe most of their lives, who can tell. But before, well, I won't say before long, but at a certain time, a year, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, I don't know, there will appear in that person signs of the unregenerate. The same kind of hatred, the same kind of antagonism, a resentment against the deep things of God, and yet seemed to go along that way for quite a while. And yet, although he had a knowledge, that knowledge of illumination, of enlightenment, was not enough to illuminate the soul unto the grace of God. Most difficult to be able to sort out. You and I can never do this. If you and I receive people into membership, we are never able to say if amongst them they are there. It is God who knows. But God will sort them out during their lives, and not if not during their lives, certainly in the day of judgment. Now then, what happens? They fall away. And why do they fall away? They fall away because within them there was a deep core of unbelief. On a certain level, and enthusiastically, they are able to be even delighted with the doctrines and to know them, because the doctrines, there is something rather intellectual and easy to embrace with a very a modicum of grace, you might say. A person can get a pretty good idea of the spectrum on one level of the doctrines of grace, and he can understand the meaning of the sovereignty of God and the concept of hell and heaven and so on. He can have that. But knowing these things, yet somewhere in the heart there was a corner that jibbed. But somehow it was silenced. Somehow it was overcome. Until some testing time or another, whatever it may be, and then it begins to manifest itself. And that in this person is this powerful core of unbelief, and it will manifest itself in its resentment of Christ, or those who are the Lord's, or the work of God, and you can see they begin to fall away. It has always been a problem to every minister of the gospel. Why is it? It's not a problem when you find a person who is very, very enthusiastic. I think I gave you the illustration years ago of one young man, about 15, 20 years ago here, and I called in the house and I'd left a tract, and about a year later he read this tract, came to see me, was full of enthusiasm. He put me to shame. I'd never seen anything like it before. He was out on the street preaching in St. Mary Street and Queen Street and what have you, and I felt I ought to be with him, and he was rebuking me in a kind way. And 3 or 4 months went by, and he applied for membership. Family had been attending for some considerable time, not known to us now. And then he came into fellowship, and I thought, here we have a star amongst believers. One star differeth from another in glory. And I was greatly encouraged, and that was the last I saw of him. Or anybody else, as far as spiritual things are concerned. He was like a meteorite, burned brightly for a while. Now, that was upsetting, but I could understand it. It happens. It happens. But this is devastating. This is devastating. And that's why you see, you have verses in the scripture that say, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." That's why, make your calling and election sure. That's why these things are there, that there might be evidence of grace. Am I, in my reactions, reacting as a man of grace would react? That is, to me, there is nothing more beautiful in God's creation amongst men and women than a man of mercy. That really is a great result of grace in our lives, that we are men and women of mercy, most merciful, which is born of love. But supposing you have this situation now, that you have running along, take Demas if you like, and then suddenly you say, well, where's Demas? He's been with me for so long, where is he? He has fallen away. But he knew much about the Holy Spirit, yes. He knew much about the unction. He knew much about the gospel. He knew much about the deep things of God. He talked to Christians. He may even have led people to the Lord. He was like that. What happened? There was something in him, like with Sodom and Gomorrah, that turned back. All the while, that heart was not completely turned to God. And eventually, it showed. And no longer walks with me. No longer walks, says Paul. They have willfully cut themselves off. And there is no means of forgiveness and reconciliation for them. Now, why? Because they went so far, because they smiled so sweetly at the grace of God, because they came so near, and yet in their hearts, there was that twist in their heart that did not allow the full turn. Or put it this way, if you like, they had an enlightenment which did not illuminate into their total being the grace of God. That's the state he gives. It's a hard one. It's a hard one for me to give. And my heart sank, I think, when I saw that this was our next passage after such a lovely passage as we had last week. Now, the second point, the desperation of the sinner. What has such a person to look for? Remember now the deep sin of his heart. Now then, no prospect, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He has nothing to look forward to. He can only look towards the day of judgment with a terrible fear, a fear of the fury of God, the fearful prospect of his day. And as the day of his death draws nearer, so his horror, if he thinks at all about it, will intensify. For he knows not how to repent. He knows not how to approach, because there is no more offering for sins for him. Or he makes a mockery of the blood of Christ. It is a fearful prospect. The parallel in the Old Testament is this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So that in the Old Testament, if there were men that walked away along the way of the law of Moses and applied it to everybody else, and then suddenly in their heart they did not apply it to themselves, then in the light of two or three witnesses, without any more ado, they were killed, they were stoned. The verses go on in verse 29. If that happened in the time of Moses, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, he brings the doctrinal element of it all. Now, the surface thing would be his way of life and attitude of life. That's how he would show in his lack of love and so on. But the real thing would be that in his heart he will have spurned the loveliness of Christ. He'll have some kind of Christ there of his own imagination. He will have profaned, made the blood of Christ as if it were an unholy thing, as if he required not the forgiveness and the daily forgiveness that every one of us needs. And that there is an insolence and outrage and an arrogant rejection of the promptings of the Holy Spirit. For this man stands already in condemnation. Then lastly, the deliberation of the judge. The writer then draws our attention to God. And this is a comfort, and yet it's a convicting, but it's a comfort. He draws our attention to God, and to a living God, and to an all-knowing God, and to a wise God, and a gracious God, and a good God, and a God who will never make any mistakes regarding our spiritual estate. So in verse 30 we have, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." Now then, we have this, don't we? It comes from the time of Moses in his farewell speech, in his discourse there, where he reminded the people of God that vindication and judgment belongs to God. And so we have this here as well. So that if we say, "Ah, well, let us take this person that seemed to run well," then he falls away and his life becomes a denial. Well, that sin is such that that falling away, even if he should with tears plead for it, he is no longer capable of coming to the grace of God. Now then, what shall we do? Shall we deal with that person? No. To God belongeth judgment, vindication. It is in the hands of God. It is not for us to meddle in any way. Vindication of the righteous and judgment of such is in the hands of God. And then this solemn reminder in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't that so true, my friends? It's a great privilege to know that our sins are forgiven. It is a great joy to live a life of love and mercy and grace. As we have been forgiven, the test is, if we've been forgiven, are we able to forgive? You know, it is a great privilege to be able to do these things, but always to remember what the epistle tells us. This is the God with whom we have to do. We cannot play with his gospel. We cannot twist it. We cannot fool about with his gospel. But that we should see that we pursue the things of God, and that marks of grace are constantly, continuously evident in our lives. I'm not saying that we say, "Ah, now I've reached perfection." Not that at all. We become very aware of our imperfection, but very aware also where God's grace does seem to gain some ground in our so often disobedient lives, and that you might be able to say, "I can see that there is some work of grace in my heart, and for that I rejoice and I give thanks," because the very fact that there is a work of grace is some indication and another further assurance that I am a child of God. It is a warning of spiritual dangers. Were there people like that in the Hebrew congregation? Maybe they were not. Maybe he'd seen them somewhere else. Maybe he was warning some of them who are going that way. Maybe there were some, and he was giving them a solemn reminder that others might be very, very careful of how they dealt with the grace of God. Now then, what shall we say about that? There is a situation, those are the saved, those are the lost. Here it says you have some who give signs of salvation for a while, and like a meteorite, they go. There's no problem there. We're well used to that. But we're not so well used to the concept of the one who continues and is accepted and knows and has to a degree tasted the things of God, has played a little with the unction of the Spirit but hasn't followed it too deeply, knows of justification by faith but not immersed in it, is able to understand the doctrines, but deep in their heart is not applied, then suddenly it is bound to show Sooner or later it will show. Then if these fall away, what really they are saying is, they've taken a long time to do it, they are saying that final no to God. It is unbelief, you see. It's a well-disguised unbelief. It's a dangerous unbelief. But it is a final no to God. They are not able, though they seek it with tears, they are not able to come to him again. What shall we do? As we see the day approaching, I wouldn't like to finish on that note, I can't. I've got to be faithful to Scripture and go through that which is there, and that is the teaching. But let us come back now to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall I concentrate upon? Let's look at this lovely section again. Verse 23, he says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. You see why the word full is there now? Let us draw near in full assurance of faith. May this faith, the saving faith, be in my heart so that I am totally captivated by that gift of faith. Let me not hover about it or play with it or semi-hang on to it, but let it be that I am a man of grace and a man of faith. And that is my chief desire and my chief delight. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope, and that my one hope shall be to see him. That although I may have many other desires, that in my heart that I will encourage and help that hope and keep that shining, that one day I shall see him. And love, let us consider one another and to provoke and to love and good works, to be a stirrer, not a stirrer of gossip, not a stirrer of trouble, not a stirrer in our own hearts of self-pity or of unkind thought, but a stirrer of love. A stirrer of love. And if we find these things, and that is good. This passage says that if you fall into the hands of the living God, it is a fearful thing. But you can fall into the hands of God in a very different way. Listen to how Peter put it. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That's our picture. Consider the warning. Let's all apply it to our hearts. And let us look at ourselves, not in a continuous introspective way, but in that solid way and saying, am I a man of total faith? And by that I mean, not saying everything I ask for I get, not that. But my faith in God is implicit, absolute. A man whose hope is in God alone and in nothing else. A man who loves and will stir others to love in as far as we can, all along life's journey. In so doing, we humble ourselves. Yes, it's humbling to live like that. Pride cannot be there. If faith is in God, it cannot be in self. If hope is in God, it cannot be in self. If love is towards God and others, it cannot be self-love. That is a humbling thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What does he do? That he may exalt you in due time. Let me read this verse to finish. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear. Our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. To pray and wait the hour, that awful hour unknown, when robed in majesty and power, thou shalt from heaven come down, the immortal Son of Man, to judge the human race, with all thy Father's dazzling train, with all thy glorious grace. And then this for us. O, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee, O Lord, to look upon these teachings. We know they come from thee, but to look upon them and apply them to our hearts to the degree that we require. Ask thee, O Lord, that we might desire, that we might be fettered to thee by the grace of God for thy name's sake. Amen.